In our study of the book of Luke at chapter 20, and in it you find one of the most fascinating stories about Jesus' ministry. It's close on the heels of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, and then the cleansing of the temple. And then Jesus took over the temple after he cleansed it, and for several days he taught in the temple. The leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, members of the Sanhedrin, were very offended that Jesus took over their temple. And from the beginning of his ministry, they had constantly been confronting him, trying to find an opportunity to make him look foolish. But usually, without exception, every one of those attempts backfired and they wound up looking foolish. But they couldn't allow this to stand, Jesus coming in their temple, teaching. I mean, who told you could do this? So they decided they would just confront him. Well, it definitely backfired on them. Going one-on-one is not a good idea with Jesus. So let's read the story. What is so important is in the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, which we are studying, the material has been arranged by the writer under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that all the dots connected together. So this story we're going to read about the challenging of Jesus' authority is followed by a story that Jesus tells, a parable, which is directly to those elders. But the application, the implications for our life is very powerful. So we hope to learn a lot from this. So let's read the whole passage, beginning at Luke chapter 20, verse number 1. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it is from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now that is a fantastic incident, one of my favorite stories. But following that, Jesus gave them this parable. Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man, and clearly the man in this story represents God, a man planted a vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel. Rented it to some farmers, that's represented by the elders, the ones who have challenged his authority, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant. You'll see servant mentioned here several times. That is referred to as the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets of the Old Testament, to the tenants. These are the tenants, these are the people the story is being told to, the elders. So they would give him some of his fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son," which clearly represents Jesus, "whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Authority is something you either have or don't have. Parental authority, for example. A parent has it or doesn't have it. You acquire it very early when your children are toddlers. And if you have it, it makes all the difference in the world for the children and for the parents. If you don't have it, it makes for a pretty miserable life. And believe me, children know when you don't have authority. Jesus had authority from the beginning. When he first began his ministry, look at this. Luke 4:32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. It was just amazing to see Jesus teach, and he had this authority. It was there. You could see it. You could feel it. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This refers to when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the most powerful sermon ever given. And when he got through with that, everyone was just amazed at his authority. And after he cleansed the temple, certainly he demonstrated authority, and then he taught. The temple, Jesus' teaching in the temple was a glimpse of heaven, because so much emphasis had been put on the temple. This temple was the center of Judaism. But Jesus had come to replace the temple. He would be the center of worship. He was God's building. Look at this verse out of Revelation 21:22, where a description of heaven is given. I did not see a temple in the city, John says. I didn't see one. There wasn't a church up there. There wasn't a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, Jesus is. And that's what Jesus was when he was in that temple teaching with his authority. But the elders, this is the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish, and all the leaders, they decided to challenge Jesus' authority. So let's review that again. So it's just one day as he's teaching the people in the temple courts. He's cleansed the temple on that day, another day, and for several days. It's very close to when the Passion Week, he'll be crucified in just a few days. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. So they interrupt his teaching. They come right up to him, and they say, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, these Pharisees were always anticipating that Jesus was going to answer a certain way, and they would win the argument. But through the whole gospel, he never answers the way they think he's going to answer. We've studied these all the way through the Gospels. These are the hard-headedest guys you would ever see, because they just do not quit. So they are hope that Jesus will actually be forced to say where he got his authority, because in Judaism, somebody had to give it to you, the teacher who taught you. I got my authority from Gamaliel. I got my authority from this one, from that rabbi. As soon as Jesus said that, they would nail him, because nobody had given him authority. But Jesus didn't say that, because he was his own authority. He was God. So Jesus replied. He says, "Well, I will ask also you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" What an incredible question that he asked them. You see, John the Baptist had been a hero, and still was. This forerunner of Christ, born 6 months ahead of Jesus, Malachi prophesied that he would be born, he would be the forerunner of Jesus. So he preached in the desert 20 miles from Jerusalem, and yet his preaching was so powerful, his fame grew, that hundreds and thousands of people came to hear him preach, and they fell under the conviction of his preaching. And he said, "If you really want to repent, then be baptized in the Jordan River." And he baptized thousands of people. It hadn't been that long before. Let's review a little bit of that. Luke 7, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. This is a big thing that had gone on, and it hadn't been that long before. But the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. So clearly they had rejected it. So let's just review a little bit about the connection between John and Jesus. John and Jesus were cousins. They knew each other. But John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, not until he baptized him. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on like a dove, lighting on him. The chapter goes on to tell John in his own words, saying that God had revealed to him that the Messiah would be the one on whom, after he was baptized, the Spirit of God would descend. From that moment, John knew Jesus was the Messiah. Notice John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, this is the one, this is after he has baptized him, and his words are, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's announcement that Jesus was the Messiah, the awaited one. And he's not saying this to a few people. He says this to thousands of people on many occasions. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. From that moment forward, John knew he was the Messiah. And he says in Luke 3:16, John answered them all, because they thought John might be the Messiah, and he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So when Jesus says that John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from earth? If they said that it was from heaven, then of course anyone could counter them and say, well, then why didn't you support John? Why did you resist him? Why did you refuse to affirm John or be baptized? You certainly didn't believe John. If they said from earth, well, they feared the people. They might kill him right there on the spot. So they were really in a spot, and it shows what liars and hypocrites and cowards they were. If they really thought Jesus was bad and John was bad, they should actually tell the people. But they were opportunists, and so they just kept quiet. Jesus knew they would, and here is their answer. We don't know where it came from. And then Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Please step aside. They had to be humiliated by that moment. They were made to look completely, completely foolish. If that wasn't enough, Jesus at this point tells a story direct. They're standing there, and the story he tells is a story about rejected authority, which is what they've done, is reject his authority. And so Jesus tells a story about, well, I'd just like to tell you guys a story that just comes to mind right now about rejected authority. So he went on to tell the people this parable. So let's get it really clear here. He wants to make the connection. Israel was compared as a vineyard. That's a comparison made in the Old Testament. Isaiah makes it. Jeremiah makes it. So Israel was often God's vineyard, the analogy of the vineyard that God made. In fact, the temple that Jesus is standing on had a vineyard inscribed in the walls. It had gold on some of the lettering, had jewels in it. So the vineyard was something very close to all the Israelites. When Jesus actually tells this parable, they can all imagine it. That more than we can, because we don't come as much from agricultural background. But so God is clearly the one who owns the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel, and Israel belongs to God. But these tenant farmers that the vineyards rented out to or leased out to, they are the leaders of Israel, these very men standing here. And the prophets have been sent. And how have they treated the prophets? How have the prophets been treated? Well, they haven't been treated too good. They have violated the authority that was entrusted to them. It says in verses 10 and 12, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of his vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then another servant, and they beat that one, and then and still a third, and they beat him and throw him out. When Stephen, who was actually martyred for preaching this kind of message, standing up to the stiff-necked leadership of Israel, he says essentially the same thing Jesus is saying here. I quote from Stephen's last sermon just before he was stoned to death, from Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, this is what he's saying to the same people. Only in a short while would this actually happen. After Jesus is crucified, Stephen would be martyred. The exact same kind of message. This is what Stephen says. You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. Remember, Elijah was driven in the wilderness by Ahab. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two in a log. Zechariah was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded. This is what the writer of Hebrews says about God's prophets. Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The climax of this parable, though, is when we get to the part about the sun. So there are the tenant farmers who are, and they when the owner of the vineyard sends the servants, they just beat them. Every one of them, mistreat them. They don't, they're supposed to be, you know, giving the rent money, paying, but they just beat every one of them. So the man says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. Now this is the climax, because we're actually talking about Jesus here. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When Martin Luther, who was such a key figure in the revolution, in the Reformation, who began to preach the gospel in a time where the gospel was lost in ritualism and Catholicism, and the Bible wasn't even in the language of the people. And for anybody who tried to translate it into the language of the people, they would kill them, burn them at the stake, behead them. That was the greatest crime, because the language of the Bible was Latin for hundreds and hundreds of years, and don't you dare try to put it into the language where a person could read the Bible. Martin Luther was just one of many reformers who wanted the Bible in the language of the people. He wanted people to read the Bible and know God. And he began to understand the whole scope of humanity's disobedience to God. And these are his words. He says, if I were God in this book, and the world had treated me and my son the way it has treated him and my son, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces. You would have too, and I would have too. But this is what Spurgeon says. If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. The unbelievable patience of the Lord is astounding. And yet this parable has a part to it that's very, very powerful. It's the part we get to now, which is the climax of this message. Let's look at verses 15 through 19. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is part of his parable, but it's also a prophecy, which he had said previously on Palm Sunday. that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed. It was in 70 AD when the Romans came, when Titus with his legions came, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus went on in verses 16 through 19 to talk about this incredible judgment that all people will face, past, present, and future. The judge. The judge is Jesus. He will come. This is God in our story. He's the owner of the vineyard. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they say, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected'?" Now, this actually comes, "The stone the builders rejected." Notice that there's quotation marks, "The stone the builders rejected." Those quotation marks means that this is from Psalm 118. This is the actual psalm that on Palm Sunday, when the people had shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people shouted that. And in Luke 19, it tells us that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Stop these people, they're actually worshiping you." And Jesus refused to stop them. Now, from the same psalm, Psalm 118, which everyone there, the Pharisees, they all know the scriptures. They know this is referring to the Messiah. They just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus says to them now, "The stone the builders rejected," the stone is Jesus. So inside this parable, we have another analogy here. So in the building of the temple, they're looking for all the right stones, fitting them together. So they put this stone aside. And then as they continue to build, they say, "We're just missing the wrong stone." They say, "Well, what about that one out there?" And they go find it. That's the stone, the one that we threw away. It's the right stone. And Jesus says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the very building." Jesus had said this all through his ministry, that the temple would lose its significance because it only had its purpose for a time. In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." And this was one of the things they used in his judgment before the crucifixion. He tried to blaspheme the temple. He said, "Destroy the temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." Jesus wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. "You crucify me, this temple will be raised in 3 days." He was God's new temple. But the last part of Jesus, he talks about a judgment stone. Look at verse 18 of our text in Luke. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed." This is the ultimate authority of Jesus right here. The judgment stone. Jesus is referring to two Old Testament texts, one from Isaiah and one from Daniel. We'll read both of them carefully. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. "And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." This prophecy delivered by Isaiah was referring to God, what he would be to his people. But Jesus used the analogy referring to himself as a judgment stone. That if you rejected his authority, he would be a stone that would cause men to stumble, a rock that would cause them to fall. Have you seen people stumble over Christ? In fact, of all the religious figures in the world, Christ causes more people to stumble than any other religious figure in the world. Islam, with its anti-women stance, you would think it would be one of the most unpopular religions in the world. It's not. In Saudi Arabia today, if you live there as a woman, and it's just one of many, you cannot drive a car. You cannot even go out in public unless you're in the company of a male. You don't have the same rights of education that men do. So there is this unbelievable in all of the Middle East, except for Israel, this stance, this middle age stance, according to women. And yet Islam in our country and all the Western countries, Islam is the heralded wonderful, wonderful religion. No one would dare say a thing against religion. When is the last thing you heard anybody curse Mohammed? It doesn't happen. Or any other religious figure. But you hear Jesus' name in profanity, perhaps the more pronounced profane name than any other, because he's a rock that people stumble over. When Jesus was only 8 days old, Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to be dedicated, the way we dedicate babies right here. And that's just a wonderful occasion when we have the parents here, because the ceremony is as much for the parents as it is for the child. Parents are being dedicated in their ability to parent this child and raise the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then we pray a blessing that the child will be dedicated to the Lord. That was done for Jesus. And the man who dedicated was a priest who was in his upper 80s. Yet his perception and his relationship to the Lord was extraordinary. No one came in to tell him, well, there's a young couple coming to you today, and their baby is the future Messiah. They didn't even know that, Mary and Joseph. Now, Mary and Joseph knew something was extraordinary because of the events that had happened at his birth in Bethlehem. And Luke constantly puts in there that Mary pondered these things in her heart. They're trying to figure it out. So 8 days, they were there at the temple. Simeon takes this baby, holds him in his arms, and this is what he says. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." The falling and rising, that's what Jesus does. See, disbelief will cause you to fall, to stumble on this rock, and it hurts. In fact, if you don't accept Jesus' authority, the rock will eventually crush you, pulverize you. So now let's turn to the other Old Testament passage, which is the book of Daniel. And the passage I'm going to read from you is just a small excerpt out of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the world, had seen this dream of this huge image. It was made up of different materials. From the head, the materials were stronger. And then as it went down, the materials weakened till they got down to the feet and the toes, they were just clay. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Then I jump down to verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of Jesus. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking forward to with all of our hearts when Jesus sets up his kingdom. And Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar, there is going to be a kingdom, all these kingdoms. And those kingdoms actually are the kingdoms that we look back in history and see, every one of them, from that vision of Daniel. Very accurate. "Never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." Jesus said, that rock will one day crush every person that rejects his authority. You see, our attitude toward Jesus today is extremely important, just like the attitude of those elders, those priests to Jesus. They had the right to reject his authority, but Jesus was warning them that that rock would eventually crush them He would be the ultimate judgment. Let's look at it again very carefully. Jesus' own words, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. They actually knew the parable. They understood it, and they knew what Jesus meant, everything about it. They just didn't believe Jesus or accept his authority. But does Jesus have authority? Remember the occasion when Jesus said he had authority to forgive sins? The Pharisees were there challenging him every step of the way. In Luke 5:24, "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He said, "I'm forgiving this man, but so that you know I have authority to forgive his sins, I'm going to heal him. So get up and walk." And the man walked. But he has authority to forgive sins. No man has authority to forgive sins. We forgive people who sin against us, but I cannot forgive all people their sins. There's an interesting book, a very challenging book, called The Sunflower. It was written by an Auschwitz survivor. It's not a Christian, a man who had some faithful believer of Judaism. But he was in Auschwitz in Poland. And on one particular occasion, he was pulled out of the concentration camp, taken to a hospital, and there an SS officer, a young man just 19 years old, had been a participant like many, many other SS officers, and he had shut 400 Jews up in Russia. There were 6 million Jews in Russia that the Nazis planned to kill, and they were doing it little at a time. But he and his group had shut 400 of them up in a house, and they stood around them in a ring with machine guns. They set the house on fire, and if anyone would try to come out, they would shoot them, and they watched them burn up. But it had driven him mad, and here he was, dying, and the doctors got a hold of this, just grabbed him at random, pulled him in, and he wants forgiveness for what he's done. So he told his whole story. Weasel is his name, and he listened to the story. And the man begged, the SS begged for forgiveness, but Weasel never forgave him. And he wrote a book years later after he was released called The Sunflower. The Sunflower stands for the fact that every day as they would take him from the concentration camp to work, they would go past the cemetery that had sunflowers, and he dreamed that he could be dead lying in one of those graves with the sunflowers growing on top of him. That would have been the greatest thing in his life. That's how miserable life was for all of them. But later he wrote this story, and he got Auschwitz survivors, there's about 24 of them I think in there, to write all their responses. All but two of them say that Weasel did the right thing. He could not or should not have forgiven him. How could he forgive this atrocious act against other people? Forgiveness is something that is so difficult for us to comprehend. We can't comprehend it. I say that forgiveness that God has given us through Jesus Christ is the greatest gift we have received on this earth. It is what the gospel brings to us. It's what the man dying in the hospital room, 19, had been a participant in such a barbaric atrocity, wanted. He wanted forgiveness from God. Weasel certainly couldn't give it to him. This man, Jesus, has the authority to forgive. He has the authority to give us spiritual life. Look at John 1:12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." He has that authority. So we've come to the end, and I want to ask you, do you fully accept Jesus' authority in your life? You can tell whether or not you truly accept Jesus' authority by two very, very distinct ways. One, by whether or not how much you struggle in yourself to fight your own battles. Or do you really believe Jesus' authority covers your life and you can trust Jesus to help you, able to cast those cares? You hear me saying these words a lot because that is accepting Jesus' authority in your life. Jesus can take care of this, and I don't know when he's going to do it, but I'm going to trust him to take care of this need. I'm going to meet him because his authority is over me and I'm under his authority. The next way you can understand his authority is by how surrendered you are to his will. How egocentric is your life, or how Christ-centered is your life? If your authority is the dominant authority in your life, you're still very self-centered. You're still seeking your own way. You're seeking your own pleasure. You're seeking your own fame. But if Christ's authority is the dominant authority in your life, you're surrendered to that authority. And you're living under that authority. Those men, they rebelled like cats bowing their backs at the very idea. So Jesus finished his thought with them and he says, there's going to be a stone, not a stone found in this mountain. It's a stone not made with men's hands. You fall on that stone, you'll be broken. But if that stone falls on you, it'll be crushed. Fall on the stone. Let your will be broken. Let your authority be surrendered to Christ. Let all of that ultimate boasting and arrogance be broken and allow Christ to be the ultimate authority in your life. You don't want the stone to fall on you. I want you to step from your seats and come forward. And we're gonna conclude standing here at the altar. And I want each of you to just probe your own heart today. Is Christ's authority truly present in my life? Is he the one whom I seek in every decision I make? Is he the one that I look to for the direction of my life? I can tell you nothing brings more peace, more direction, than when Christ's authority is totally present in your life. Christ told his disciples when he was ascending to heaven. These are actually Jesus' last words before he ascended to heaven. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And right before those words, Jesus says, all authority is given to me. He has all authority. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Would you just search your heart? And would you just ask yourself honestly and completely, have I completely surrendered to Christ's authority? Is he the ultimate authority in my life? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you probe that, because he knows the answer already and he can speak to you in an instant. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we stand at this altar. We live in a culture that is not under authority to you. We live in a world that is not under your authority. It will one day, but not now, not yet. But we're not a part of this world. We belong to you. We don't want to live under a culture that seduces us to resist your authority. We want to live completely dependent upon you and your authority, our peace, our joy that comes from you, the one who has the authority to forgive our sins and straighten out our lives, the one who has the authority to make us grow and relate to others and live in the way that you ordained for us, Lord. We surrender to your authority. We accept your authority. And we ask, Lord, right now that you would speak to every person and that there would be this utter surrender of our wills to you. And we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.